And you may be seated. Well, as you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. Though, good news, we do expect to see him back in this pulpit next week, Lord willing. I know you'll be in prayer for him during the week, too. My name's Tom Hinman, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. During the week, you'll usually find me tucked away nice and secure in the front office here. And then on Sundays, I'm upstairs in the church library working up there, too. Now, I guess at this... You laugh, you know what's coming, but wait, something different. Usually at this point in the opening, I've been known to shamelessly speak and try and sneak in a little hidden commercial for the library. But wait, yes, you're going to be very happy to learn I have repented completely of such unseemly behavior. It's true. No, I'm no longer going to use subterfuge and try and subliminally plant an advertisement into your psyche. No more trickery. No more hidden ads, no more product placement, none of that. It's all gone. Ah, you sound relieved. So instead, in the spirit of full disclosure, I'm happy to announce that tonight's message is being brought to you by the good people at the book lending library upstairs. Really, these tireless servants, they offer you quality books, DVDs, and music CDs, all for loan at no cost to you whatsoever. They are the proud sponsors of tonight's sermon. Okay, now that that's out of the way, we can move on. You're applauding for a commercial? Advertisers all over the world are excited. Okay, but now that that's out of the way, let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 13. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you've probably noticed already there are men coming down the aisles. They've got Bibles in their hands. Just wave your hand to get their attention, and please, if you don't own a Bible, please accept that one as a gift from the Lord to you. Again, we're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, a very personal letter from Paul to the Philippians, very intimate, yet filled with great joy and some really profound teaching. I'd love to explore the whole book tonight, but we'll settle on these four verses in chapter 4, starting at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lack opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, not that I do that, because I've learned that in whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I get older, one of the hardest things for me to achieve is something that I probably should have come naturally to me a long time ago. I've been diligently practicing for probably most of my life just to try and get it right, to get it perfect. But alas, over time, I've only had varying degrees of success. In fact, just when I think I've mastered it, all of a sudden, something comes along, and it pushes me back to square one, and I'm right back at the beginning again. This mystery achievement that I've been trying to reach is balance, not in the physical or emotional sense, but on a spiritual level, trying to get that balance in my life. In my youth, it wasn't unusual to see me just swing from one religious extreme all the way over to another. And I would do this on and on and on. Under the guise of enthusiasm, I would leap from one cause and then all of a sudden turn around and jump to the next cause, all in the hopes of finally landing at that one perfect place where I could say, I finally arrived. I'm spiritually mature. I've made it. Oh, praise the Lord. In my college days, I was caught up in something you may have heard of. It was called the Christian Simple Living Movement, which encouraged folks to live simply for the Lord, so that others could simply live. We were taught that by voluntarily living below the poverty line, we would then be able to liberate and free up all these more global resources that would suddenly be available for others throughout the world. The lower our carbon footprint, at least theoretically, the more clean water and healthy food would be accessible to everyone around the world who needed it. Or so we thought. I mean, it sounded great on paper, but there was no mechanism for all my unconsumed resources to make their way over to India or to the Sudan, skipping meals and only shopping at Goodwill. Well, it didn't seem to improve anyone's living conditions. Simple living, though, made me feel great when I went to bed at night. I felt real good about myself, but it did little to feed and clothe other people overseas. And then when I began to study church history, I was amazed to learn that simple living, it wasn't a recent invention. It didn't come out of the hippies of the 60s or anything like that. And nor were a lot of the other spiritual causes and different crusades that I started embarking on in my youth, all trying to reach a place of spiritual maturity. There seemed to be, as I noticed and studied church history, an ideological pendulum, and it just kept swinging back and forth throughout the centuries. I soon realized that all my enthusiasm was nothing more than little Tommy Hinman getting caught up in the latest wave of trendiness in Christendom. I just jumped on every single cause and crusade that came through. I realized I needed a balanced approach to the Christian life, one that was thoroughly biblical, but also realistic. And then through my ignorance, complete ignorance of church history, I kept repeating the same mistakes of previous generations. Paul, however, seemed to have found the right balance in our text tonight, and he seemed very, very eager to share it with the Philippians. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to first look at what was going on in Paul's life as he wrote this very personal letter to the church at Philippi. Then we'll go on a short journey throughout church history and try and discover how Christians, after his death, wrestled with very similar issues that he talked about in our passage. And then finally, we'll see what this passage has to say to Christians today as we live out our lives in this unique moment in church history. Philippi itself, it was a very prosperous Roman colony. Its residents, they were citizens of Rome, and they often dressed up and they behaved very much like Romans. Many times you couldn't tell them apart, one from another. Archaeologists, they've discovered ruins today, and they've uncovered an Acropolis. Major necropolis they've been able to dig up. And then off to the other side of Philippi, they found a theater. And you know what they found? Wait for it. They found a library. Really, the archaeologists uncovered... I'm sorry, I need a moment. Hang on. Maybe Selah, you know, what we can do. Or the worship team came up and do a meditative set. Because I don't want us to lose this important truth. Well, anyways, moving on. Philippi, I love you. The Philippi, it was a major city at the time. It was on the main highway, and it would lead you right into the eastern provinces of Rome. It was really an important center. Paul knew planting a church there would be really great because the gospel could reach out throughout the whole Roman Empire. At the time of his writing this epistle, Paul was in prison, most likely in Rome itself. When you read the epistle, it reads like a missionary thank you letter, one like you'd probably get in the mail from the missionaries that you support, with Paul giving a report on all of his different journeys. He also wanted to give thanks to the Philippians for the gift that they had sent to him. He expresses this with real heartfelt love in the first chapter of the epistle. He writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He really loved these Philippians. And when you read the whole epistle, his appreciation for them, it's completely undeniable. Paul was continually on the move, so it was sort of hard for the Philippians to know where he was at any given moment. News back then did not travel very quickly. It wasn't like Paul could, you know, go online and sort of update his Facebook status every time he went to a different city. No, news would take weeks, months, even years sometimes to travel to the different outreaches in the Roman Empire. So news of Paul's imprisonment would have taken a long time to reach the Philippians. And Paul understood this, so he declared in verse 10 that he knew the Philippians did not have the opportunity to help him on his earlier travels. Paul wanted to make sure that the church in Philippi did not think that he was complaining or being needy. His personal contentment, as you see, was not based on his circumstances. As we read in verse 11, "Whatever state Paul found himself in, he was content." Then he gave the Philippians examples specifically of how this played out in his life. Paul learned how to survive on a little or with abundance, as you see in verse 12. But it didn't come to him naturally. It was something he had to learn and learn over and over again how to do it. He had to experience each extreme in his life of need and then of abundance in order for him to gain that balanced perspective that he had as he was writing to the Philippians. He learned all this, and he describes it in verse 13, how he did it. Rather than trying to be self-sufficient, as is our normal tendency, Paul learned to become Christ-sufficient. The strength Paul needed to get through every obstacle was to be found in his relationship with the Lord. The all things that you read there that he could do through Christ, it refers specifically to Paul dealing with all the situations that God placed him in. Sometimes this verse gets sort of yanked out of context, and it's taken to mean that Christians, hey, you can do superhuman feats of strength if only you would surrender completely to Christ. It sounds almost like the American dream, where we're taught that every goal and every desire we have can be achieved if we just put our minds to it, or in the case of Christians, just have Jesus do it, and then you can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. But instead, the intent of verse 13 is that Paul would have the strength to be faithful and obedient to Christ's call upon his life, no matter what circumstances he found himself engaged in. If he was suffering need, Paul knew where to turn. If he was abounding with provisions, Paul knew that God would extend the grace for him to be faithful in being a steward of all these abundant resources. And the same truth applies to us in our pilgrimage of faith, as we rely upon Jesus to strengthen us in our own individual situations. Now, whenever I read through this passage, I always have to stop at verse 12. I just stop in my tracks and I reflect upon it. Because in many parts of the world, being abased is a person's only option. Most days, they'll go to sleep hungry, and they won't know what it means to continually abound. Here in the West, most of us will only experience abundance. Suffering need will not be our portion, and we'll only get a feel of hunger, perhaps if we choose to go on a short fast from eating food. It'll be difficult, though, for us to learn the lessons of going without when everything is so easily provided for us in our very affluent culture. Our external life circumstances end up then determining how we experience the world, and then ultimately how we relate to God in America. If we grew up in a home with ample food and clothing when that was never an issue, then our prayers may simply reflect the desire for God to maintain our abundant comfort levels. But if we were raised in a world that knew only poverty, praying for our daily bread, it would become a real heart-wrenching prayer that you would cry out to the Lord each morning. Very different environment depending on where we grew up and the type of culture we lived in. It's important that we learn to adjust to these different changing seasons of provision appropriately, so that they don't cripple our walk with the Lord. When the nation of Israel experienced times of abundance, it often caused them to forget the Lord and then to no longer rely upon him for their daily existence. During times of need, they would often grumble and they'd accuse God of just not caring for them. And we can fall into the same pattern ourselves this day. Sadly, if we don't stop and reflect upon where we've come from and what we're doing now, we're going to absorb our culture's biases, and we're going to just slip into a simple mode where we just coast through life and not even think about it. We're not going to grasp the hard-learned lessons that Paul mastered himself on the road to contentment by experiencing need as well as abundance. This very tension between need and abundance, it's not new to our century. It's been a struggle throughout church history. Over time, what started out as a simple issue over daily provision, over time it developed more and more until all of a sudden two different competing systems of spirituality began to develop. And discovering this dynamic, we're going to see how it'll impact our lives today and hopefully free us up so that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in the circumstances that we live. Well, let's look at it from the perspective of church history. Over the past 2,000 years, church historians, they've discovered a couple of spiritual lifestyle patterns that Christians seem to fall into when dealing with these very issues that Paul talked about, those of abasement and abundance. Theologians, they developed all these fancy names for them. They have Latin names for this and that for each of the different schools of thought, these different patterns of spirituality. But they fall and they can translate into two types of path. One is called, in our lingo today, the way of negation and the way of affirmation. Negation and affirmation. The names have changed over the centuries, but these two options, they remain very alive, and we can easily fall into them today in our own world. Start with the way of negation. The way of negation is not bad or in any way inferior to the way of affirmation. And in many ways, it's the path that most secular people think of when they attempt to describe Christianity. They think of it in terms of the way of negation. The way of affirmation, it's harder to define, and thus it's often overlooked when people study the Christian faith. Pilgrims on the path of negation, what they do is they attempt to discover God by ruling out everything that God isn't. They feel closer to the Lord during times of abasement. These are times when it's just them and Jesus. During those times when everything else is put aside, that's when they really feel closest to God. And so they seek God apart from his creation, since they view most things physical as a distraction from the invisible Lord. Most things in this way become thou shalt not in the way of negation. And those along this path, they're going to deny themselves anything at all, if they think it's keeping them from a closer walk with the Lord. Now, in contrast to this, the way of affirmation attempts to understand the ways of God in terms of the wonders of creation. The physical world was God's idea, and he designed it in such a way that we can learn more about our Creator through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the visible world was thus made to reveal the nature of our invisible God. People on this way affirm that verse in 1 Timothy 6, which declares that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Those are people walking in the way of affirmation. Thus, someone on the path of negation, to give you an example, they're going to delight in continual fasting, just deny themselves food. That's their way to draw themselves closer to God. While someone else who's following in the path and the way of affirmation, well, they want to, hey, let's kill a fatted calf and let's just partake of this really great feast. It's a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the way of true spirituality. One path, negation, follows like a way of contrition, but the other path is focused on celebration. Two very different paths, but yet throughout church history, people are drawn to one or the other. Those following the way of negation deliberately renounce the good things in life, since they consider, hey, these are real distractions, and that, you know, all these good things that look good on the surface, they're going to pale before the glories that are to come in the next life. Now, in contrast to this, those walking in the way of affirmation, well, they would say, hey, we've got to experience these good things now. Now is the time to partake of them. These are hints of the greater joys to come, and these are blessings. These are blessings from the Lord, which he wants us to enjoy and receive. That's why he made us this way, and that's why he's provided these things. Now, as Christians, we're called to partake of both paths, to discover the wonders of God, both within and without creation. We see this modeled by Jesus in the Gospels as he went out to the desert, spent all that time, 40 days, fasting and praying. And then, as well, he went and then attended a wedding in Canaan, a time of celebration. He changed water into wine. There truly is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Alas, a study of church history reveals that we often tend to emphasize one path, often at the expense of the other. And we do this at different times in our journey, rather than keep both of these paths, affirmation and negation, in balance in our lives. For example, a couple centuries after the birth of the church at Pentecost, we begin to see hermits. They start going out into the deserts, and they live the solitary lives out in these caves, these very desolate caves, and they would spend the rest of their lives, 10, 20, 30 years, just tucked away, praying and fasting and living a life in complete solitude. Some of them, they would climb up on these narrow pillars, and they'd go up and they would just isolate themselves away from the whole general population. If you go to Greece, in Athens, you can still see these pillars. They remain to this day. And they would go up on these pillars. People would see them, but they felt that having such deprivations like this is going to bring them closer to the Lord, closer to God. Now, with the arrival of the Middle Ages, Christendom changed a bit. It became more institutionalized, and the church as a whole began moving away from the way of poverty. This resulted in the consolidation of tremendous wealth, which was all of a sudden used by different religious leaders. And with some of that money, they constructed these beautiful, massive cathedrals and incredible art. But they did it all to the glory of God. And, of course, these exist still to this day if you go through Europe and different parts of the world. But sadly, along with this beauty, there was excessive opulence, which led to waste and exploitation. So, okay, we got to have another reaction. The pendulum swings again, given now the birth of monasteries. And they started to be established, to swing the pendulum back more towards the way of negation. And so you see the birth of different religious orders, some started by St. Francis and others, who, no, have to call the church back to a life of poverty, to a way of negation. This pendulum just keeps swinging back and forth throughout church history and in our own lives too. So the simple gifts of God in life were all of a sudden being refused by the monasteries and different people at that time. The joys of marriage were scorned, just rejected in favor of celibacy. That's the true path. Forget marriage. The real spiritual people, those are the celibate ones. All these on the path of negation. Simple food, maybe with minimal seasoning, that was to be preferred than these big elaborate meals that the pagans were having. You know, keep away from all that. And even though the book of Proverbs encouraged people to eat honey because it is good, they would say, no, it's too much. It's a luxury that best should be avoided. Even music and worship was thought to be pure if you did it without musical accompaniment. And if visual art, if that didn't serve a spiritual purpose, just get rid of it. Again, we want to keep things simple and real, focus only on the Lord. Then came the Reformation, and this saw the eventual birth of all different denominations, and they each put their own spin on the path of negation and affirmation. Puritans, they went down one path. The Church of England went down another. And so, too, even in our own day, we find some Christians, they'll promote what's called radical discipleship. Your goal has to be to go out and identify with the poor. But then other Christians in our day, they seek God through beauty and the arts and just living and experiencing God and His creation. Some Christians will find their spiritual home in a simple storefront room with a simple sermon. But then there's other Christians who, no, they want to receive nourishment surrounded in a building with stained glass windows. And let's have a full liturgy and just participate in everything fully. Bells and whistles and incense, the whole thing. And it's funny when you bump into Christians and you realize this pattern emerging. One person's piety can easily become another person's poison. You have two different reactions to the same experience. The goal has to be to find a balance between times of abundance and times of abasement. Christians can misuse God's good gifts when they abound, or believers can deny His goodness by refusing these gifts altogether. Choosing one path at the exclusion of the other is going to cut off a disciple from experiencing all that the Lord would have for them. The truth is that both paths need to be a part of our lives. The way of negation is helpful when flushing out idols from our lives, when we become, let's say, spiritually bloated or our lives are filled with all these excessive religious practices that sort of clutter up our lives. Then in that case, negation is great because it can sort of filter out a lot of that. But then the way of affirmation is helpful during those times when we're feeling really spiritually dry and where our soul feels impoverished and we just need a real dose of beauty to enliven our souls and to bring us back and to see God in all of His glory, His beauty, and His majesty. There will be times in our lives when we're drawn to the equivalent of a desolate cave in which to privately spend time in prayer with the Lord. But then at other times, we're going to need to be swept up in awe as if we're in one of those Gothic cathedrals, the high vaulted ceilings, reaching up into the heavens, and you just walk into the place and the organ starts up and your spirit just lifts up and, wow, Lord, You're great, You're beautiful, You're might, and then your heart just comes alive like that. We're going to need both of those experiences in our lives. But the danger comes when we lock into one path as the only expression of true spirituality and then look down upon others as somehow they're inferior Christians because they don't follow our path or our way of worshiping the Lord. Medieval monks, they were considered to be the most faithful, the most holy of saints. While if you were a peasant or maybe a merchant, you were thought to be a second-tiered believer because you weren't following true spirituality, the true path. The more pleasures of the world that you denied yourself, well, then you were more spiritual. That was the way to go. In fact, owning possessions, that was a sure sign of spiritual compromise in your life. And we may think, okay, well, that was back then, but it creeps in even to our own day. This unhealthy division, you see it. Like, let's imagine a college graduate. He might feel called to pursue a career, let's say, in business, but their local fellowship may have concerns that, you should really be using your talents for something more spiritual. It's this thinking as though God has no place in the world of money and finance. But the Lordship of Christ extends over a whole person's involvement with the culture completely and the way they relate to society. And sadly, if they follow this mindset, the religion is just reduced to maybe a private matter. You restrict it just to Sunday mornings. You're cut off. The life of Christ no longer has a place in the world and in society. There's dangers of focusing too much on one path at the expense of the other. While those solely on the way of negation tend to pull away from society and its corruption, undiscerning folks solely on the way of affirmation can easily be seduced by the superficial beauty of different cultural trappings. People on this path, they may feel the need to see every single movie that comes out, no matter what the content, no matter what the rating, since, in this way of thought, all art is supposedly worthy of consideration and appreciation. And so then, under the guise of being culturally relevant and well-informed, people on this path, they may partake of really vile things that are best left unconsumed. But again, they're focused on more content, more beauty, more art, more things like that. The danger swinging to one extreme or another. And this is where our passage tonight can really give us a proper perspective in dealing with these different forces in our culture coming at us. Paul declares in verse 11 that whatever state he was in, he had learned to be content. He could only accomplish this as a result of the strength he received in Christ. This wasn't a one-time infusion of power at Paul's conversion. Verse 13 makes it really clear that this strength is the fruit of his ongoing, moment-by-moment, personal relationship with Christ. Without it, Paul wouldn't be able to navigate the ups and downs of his life and ministry that he was going to be put through. Having this proper balance, which Paul talks about in our text, it's going to have very practical implications for our spiritual lives. In fact, it might even revive some aspects of our walk with the Lord that might have grown stale over the years as we keep these dynamics in balance. Let's take prayer for an example. Sometimes I really fall into a terrible rut with my own prayer life. If I've been walking down the path of negation for too long at the expense of affirmation, my prayers are going to show it. I'll often isolate myself in prayer, and I'll make sure that, of course, my eyes have to be shut so that every distraction is removed. So it's just me and the Lord, just me and the Lord. In fact, I fall into this pattern. I'll start, if I really want to get intense in prayer, I'll start squinting my eyes, and I'll squint them harder. Again, I kind of block everything out. And, you know, tears will start really coming down the corner. But no, but in my heart, I'm thinking, oh, no, this is how you get closer to the Lord. Just block everything out. And, we're cooking now, Lord. But I'll do that, and I'll fall into a pattern like that, and it becomes very destructive and counterproductive. Some Christians will, rather than focusing on this as a way to intensify their prayer life, they'll go on a silent retreat for a weekend, and then they won't say a single word to anyone. All their conversation, every word is just between them and the Lord. So they'll go to a secluded place, they'll turn off the cell phone, and then just seek the Lord in complete solitude. And there may be times in our lives when we need to do this in order to regain an eternal perspective of the things that are really important between us and the Lord. Now, when I place my feet on the other path of affirmation, I approach prayer very differently. My eyes, when I pray, they're wide open. And I see creation and in creation things that automatically draw my heart to prayer and move me. And what is a distraction along the way of negation suddenly becomes a trigger for renewed praise and worship and adoration on the affirmation highway. I'll give you an example. Let's imagine we're taking that proverbial walk along the canal that Pastor Damien always enjoys doing and he refers to in his sermons. So we're walking along the canal. Suddenly as we're walking, we smell peaches. They're coming into season. And we can't help but be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for just your daily provision of food in our lives. And oh, a peach would be so good when I get home. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness of creation and what you've done. Then all of a sudden, a jogger runs by us, and we recognize them. Hey, they go to my church. Oh, and suddenly you start praying for them and their family and where they're going through. It just triggers this automatic response. I'm alive, and these things are coming back and forth at me in my prayer for them. I'm actually really concerned now suddenly for them, and I'm concerned about their well-being. And then as we walk along further, we see a sunset, and we marvel at the beauty of creation. Our heart, thank you, oh, Father, this is such a beautiful world you made. And I just can't help as the sun dips below the horizon, and you've experienced all of this. All five senses, everything that you see and experience, causes your heart to lift up in praise and worship. This is what happens along the path of affirmation as you're praying. Now, there are dangers to this. Sometimes when you're praying with your eyes open, it can be very distracting, and your thoughts are quickly going to wander to other things because you're going to see all this, and it's an information overload, all the visual stimuli. One way I've found to help deal with this is to actually pray out loud And so that the words, you know, fill our ears what it is that you're praying. And it actually then helps you to focus more and clear out things that are just really distractions. And also I like it because it slows us down, and me especially. I can focus on each need rather than rushing through a prayer list in my mind. It just makes me stop one thing at a time because you're praying out loud. Now, this can be a scary thing. I don't know if you've ever done it, but you pray out loud, and it's shocking. You hear your own voice, something like that, and God has to listen to this all day long. No, really, because you're going on and on. And then some of the things you think of are very trivial. And then sometimes as I'm praying, I'm thinking, like, oh, Lord, thank you for this food I'm about to partake of. And this guy, oh, I got to get a loaf of bread. You know, you can pick up a loaf of bread. And something comes out, and it's great, because, okay, you know. And if I'm praying more, and all of a sudden I think, oh, no, I got to pick up Aunt Martha, do this and that. Praying out loud allows me to focus. I love hearing the prayer. Good to do this when there's no one else in the room. It can be very embarrassing. But it's a great way, praying out loud like that. And I know some people in this room struggle praying aloud when you're in a small group. If you practice praying aloud at home, it becomes more natural, more relaxed. And you're going to find when you're in a home fellowship or small group setting, prayer then becomes a little bit more natural because you've already heard yourself praying out loud. And you have that type of rapport with the Lord. Your voice is actually resonating in your ears. It works its way to your heart and fills your mind in that way. In fact, I love the way that Gail Irwin prays whenever he comes to visit here and teach. I don't know if you've noticed, he seems to be very comfortable with both paths of negation and affirmation. When he starts to pray, he'll usually start with his eyes closed in prayer, but then all of a sudden, his eyes will open up as he looks up into the heavens and starts praising the Lord specifically. And then when he starts praying for each of you in the sanctuary, I'll see he sort of looks around, and it's just sort of like, you know, I don't know if he pray for that man in the white shirt, that woman over there, and, you know, and again, he's just giving thanks, and you can tell he's engaged with us. He's engaged with the Lord, that his prayer life is such that, you know, it's just, he's connecting with us, he's connecting with the Lord, and it's a beautiful way that I see him praying. There's strengths to both paths of negation and affirmation in our prayer life. And so both styles probably should be part of our repertoire in different ways. And then being able to switch back and forth in these different prayer styles, it really will help you invigorate your prayer life if that's an area of struggle. Another area where being familiar with both of these spiritual paths will help you is in the area of finances. Paul mentioned that he learned to abound and to suffer need. Being a child of both paths is going to enable us to be comfortable in times when we're experiencing wealth, as well as in times when we're experiencing some type of poverty. Now, some sections of the body of Christ feel that the way of true spirituality is the path of poverty, following in the example of St. Francis. Part of this, I think, comes from a misunderstanding that they shouldn't enjoy something, even though God has given it to them to enjoy. Even something like a banana split on a nice hot day here in the Central Valley. They begin, well, there's people suffering, you know, in the Sudan, and they don't have a banana split. I can't enjoy that. No, not when I know there's others without. Nope. And they put it aside. But then on the other extreme, some sections of Christendom feel that, hey, God wants everyone to be rich and prosperous. In fact, wealth, it's the evidence of divine blessing, according to this group. The thinking is that, well, hey, we're the king's kids, and our standard of living should be the highest of anyone's. This is how God wants it. Both of these views, denying the banana Sunday or, you know, being in a place where you're saying, I should have everything and all the wealth, both of those views show a loss of the balance that we find in Scripture. It really comes down to a balance of the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We may find ourselves in a time when we're suffering need, as Paul did, and then we're going to have to seek our daily provision from the Lord, however God provides it. But then other times, resources in our lives might abound. But at that point, then we really have to pray and discern how it is that we can best steward these resources that are abundantly in our lives by way of sharing with other people. This is what the Philippians did during Paul's personal time of abasement. And it was such a blessing to Paul. It just really filled his heart with joy. The Holy Spirit will guide us how best it is that we can serve one another with the resources that we have during times that we have abundance, if we're really open to the Holy Spirit's leading, that still soft voice that will direct us what to do with our finances. Our main purpose in life is not to seek wealth or poverty, but to faithfully serve the Lord in whatever circumstances he's placed us. There's going to be times when we can enjoy that banana split, but then other times when we really need to go without it so that we're going to be able to meet the needs of other people around us. This is the balance of negation and affirmation in our lives, being able to move back and forth between both dynamics. Another area where we're enriched by balancing these two paths is in the arts, all the different arts. Those on the path of negation, they're wise to caution us about slipping into idolatry, about being overdrawn to the different beautiful artifacts of worship that we can create. Remember, the nation of Israel had to learn this lesson the hard way with regards to the idols in their different neighboring religions that they came across. They were very easily seduced by the different idols. Sensing the same danger, many of the reformers during the Reformation, they encouraged people to go and destroy the different artwork that was already present in some of the different churches. They felt that, no, this is a distraction from the Word of God. But then those on the path of affirmation, in terms of the arts, they recognize this danger, but they don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. When they read the scripture that says, do not love the world or the things in the world, they take it as an exhortation to be careful not to delight in the things that God has forbidden, and rather to simply avoid the other danger of just rejecting everything in the culture. Those on the way of affirmation will learn to be discerning as to what it is that they need to partake of. These people will see God revealing himself through creation, and then as people made in the image of God, creating these individual works of beauty, it's a practical way to bring the Lord glory. Thus, time that you may spend learning to play a musical instrument, or money that you spend buying art supplies, these are resources that can really yield rich fruit for the kingdom of God. Artists are usually very well familiar with the way of affirmation, and they seek to nurture others in the faith from their journey along this path. It's a way that artists can really bless us and show us the many things that God would open up our eyes to. I really love the ministry that artists have in this fellowship and throughout the whole body of Christ. But you don't have to practice any of the fine arts in order to walk this path. Any creative task can fill our lives with affirmation. Hiking in the woods, cooking, photography, crafts, any of the different hobbies that we may be involved in that are creative. All these things affirm beauty in the world. And when you do this, we bring glory to God as people who are made in his image, as Pastor David talked about this morning. People made in God's image, we glorify God when we start participating in these different creative activities. It really does affirm who God is when we create beautiful things. We have a nice balance of these two different paths in our worship ministry. I don't know if you've noticed it on Sundays. It's really great. For those of us on the path of negation, we sing songs like I Surrender All. Perfect song for the way of negation. But for those of us who are more inclined at the moment for affirmation, we offer songs with lines like All creation sings your praises, another real uplifting affirmative lines. Both paths you're going to find in heavy rotation here on Sundays at church. And it allows us to worship God from whatever place we're in, a place of need or of abundance, on negation or affirmation. Wherever we're at, I love how our worship focuses us biblically onto the true and living God. And then finally, having a balanced perspective on the ways of negation and affirmation are going to give us a real healthy view of our great God as God reveals himself in the scripture. If I only walk on the road of negation, I'm going to lose sight of who God is in my life. By closing my eyes to how the Lord is speaking to me through people and through different things in creation, God can very slowly but then steadily become distant and become very impersonal. I'll see the Lord as separate, totally almost separate from my existence. And then he's going to be reduced to this maybe heavy taskmaster, issuing commands to me from maybe a distant part of the universe. I've sort of blocked and pushed God completely out of my life and out of the created order. This is going to kill anyone's spiritual life in no time at all. But then there's danger to the other side of only being approaching God from the way of affirmation. It's easy to slip into a trap of seeing everything that happens to me as some type of mystical sign from God. And so I end up trying to figure out the heavenly significance that maybe every drop of rain I feel, every conversation I hear, or every image I see. Okay, God, what are you saying? What are you doing in this? And I become obsessed like a detector trying to figure everything out. Rather than being distant, all of a sudden God's really in my face at every turn. And so I end up trying to find him in every rock, every bird, every baby's cry, and it starts spinning around in circles. It's like an overload. And before long, if I stay on this path, I'm going to have a hard time separating the Creator from his creation. He's the infinite one, the Holy One of Israel, vast and inhabiting eternity. But he's also our loving Father who seeks an intimate relationship with us. Now, these two examples may seem extreme, but it's real important because it can show how we really can get lost by going down one path as opposed to the other. And doing so, it's easy for us to lose our balance. This is why God has called us to community, so that we can have and spend the time readjusting one another. I think it's an important life of our common life together. This way we won't veer too much from one side of the path or to the other. Jesus revealed the heart of his Father to us, so we don't have to try and figure this out all completely on our own. We have each other. God's given us the Scripture and his Holy Spirit to keep us in the proper alignment. And when we study the Bible together in small groups, it really allows us to learn from each other as well as from the Lord. And it reveals our blind spots and where we might be veering off to the side. And it's going to keep us growing in Christ, no matter what path we may currently be on. The Philippians were able to encourage Paul in doing this, their prayers and their generosity. And when he experienced it, he rejoiced, as we saw in verse 10. The gift pulled him out of a period of abasement, and he was just overjoyed and rejoicing. Paul thanked them, thanked God for them, every time he thought of them, as we read earlier. And we should do the same for one another as we minister to each other, no matter if it's in a time of poverty or of abundance. Paul found the secret to facing times of plenty and of need. He found the answer in Jesus, who continued to strengthen him in every situation. Under the lordship of Christ, Paul was able to navigate the balance between being abased and abounding, of being hungry and full, of having plenty and suffering need. The same grace and strength in every circumstance is ours as well, as we do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray together. Father, it's so hard, and it's our desire to follow you and to really love you and know you and appreciate all the things that you've poured into our lives. And as Paul had to learn times of need and times of abundance, so too we struggle with the same two paths and the same things that can draw us away from you. Father, we just pray by your Holy Spirit that you restore balance in each and every one of our lives, that you would show us how best to experience your love, your mercy, your holiness, your goodness in our lives. Teach us the way in which we should walk, Father, and that we might be obedient and strong in the grace in which we stand in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons from the book of Philippians. As Paul is our teacher and you have taught us so well, I pray that we'll be obedient to the call you've placed upon each and every one of our lives, and we'd walk faithfully in it. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.